that Brother Malley has offered on behalf of each one that's here on this occasion. Wonderful to be with Brother Lonnie. We've shared many wonderful experiences over the years together. Brother Grady and Brother Chase, and Brother Eddie, different ones. Knowing Brother Chase for a good number of years, and thankful to see how his gift has grown and developed and being used of the Lord. Tonight I'd like to begin the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. And I'd like to look at actually three views of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, one by Solomon, one by the Apostle John in the first chapter of Revelation, and then a view that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John gives us of the Savior when he is going through his sufferings at the cross. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9, we have a question here, a request, first of all, made by one referred to as the fairest among women. She addresses her request to the daughters of Jerusalem. You go back to the very first chapter of the Song of Solomon, you'll find that the fairest among women is a title that Solomon gave to his beloved. And the daughters of Jerusalem is a title that he used to address those that were apart from his beloved. When we come to the fifth chapter, the fairest among women asked the daughters of Jerusalem to find her beloved. They respond by saying, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is thy beloved above another beloved that thou wast so chargeous to find him?" Then she begins to describe him, beginning at the top of his head and going all the way to the bottom of his feet. She starts off by saying he's white and ruddy and the chiefest among 10,000.
That's right.
White and ruddy are two colors that historically have been known as two very beautiful colors. White is symbolic of purity. It is symbolic of sinlessness, righteousness, and holiness. In the second chapter, the first verse of the Song of Solomon, Solomon says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley." We normally associate red with the color of roses and white with lilies. And this, I think, pictures to me, again, the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also the word ruddy literally means red. It comes from the word, both the Hebrew word that we get the word Adam from. When God created man from the dust of the earth, the first man, of course, was Adam. And the Hebrew word for Adam means red or red man, taken from the soil and the dust of the earth. It says, she says here, he's white and he is ruddy. That word ruddy was used to describe David in his youth. He was a ruddy lad of a fair countenance. It's an expression of beauty. So he says, "My beloved is white and ruddy and the chiefest among 10,000. The word chiefest there means standard bearer.
Yeah.
And Christ is the standard bearer in every aspect. He is the perfect standard. He's the highest standard. Yeah. There's not another standard to compare to the standard of Christ. And he's the chiefest among 10,000. The expression 10,000 is used a good number of times in the Bible. It's a number that just usually expresses greatness, both in a positive, sometimes in a negative sense. My wife went to see the doctor yesterday for a foot problem she had back in the early part of the year, and he'd done surgery on it, but foot was still bothering, so she went back yesterday and had to do a little more work on it, and he told her she was 1 in 10,000. Well, this was a negative. She wouldn't want to be that 1 in 10,000. But that was just an expression even today people use when they want to express some astronomical number or something very rare. They use the expression 10,000. Find here, she says, that he is white and ruddy and the chiefest among 10,000. Said his head is like the most fine gold. Throughout the Bible, gold is a picture of God's glory, symbolic of deity. It was used tremendously in the building of the tabernacle in Solomon's temple. We find in the tabernacle where, like the Ark of the Covenant, it was made out of shining wood overlaid with pure gold. And then we have the mercy seat made out of pure gold that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And many other parts of the tabernacle, such as the golden lampstand, was made out of gold. We find in Psalm 68 where David said, "Though you've lain among the pots, yet you shall be as the dove whose covered feathers are covered with feathers and her feathers with yellow gold," is what I want out of that. So the color of gold here, or gold itself, is symbolic of something very precious, very valuable, and again, usually symbolizes the glory of God.
Amen.
So his head is not just gold, but the most fine gold, the most precious gold. It's the gold of gold, you might say. Then it says his locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now, normally, a raven is not used in a positive sense in the Bible, but the color of a raven here is the color black. And historically, black has been known as a color of great beauty. And that is the glory of a raven is its color, jet black. It says his locks, and that's also the symbolic of youth. His locks are as bushy and black as a raven. The raven was an unclean animal, but yet we find it used by Noah after the flood when Noah sends it out, try to find some evidence that there was land out there again. And then we find it used again over in 1 Kings 17 when the Lord commanded the ravens to bring food for Elijah during the time of the 3.5-year drought. But here is the color that's under consideration. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. And his eyes are as the eyes of doves, washed with milk and fitly set by the rivers of water. Then we have the raven and the dove used together, and Noah used the raven and the dove together back again after the flood. We find where the Lord uses the dove throughout the Bible, different parts of the dove, to symbolize, I believe, the characteristics of the Lord's people. We find in the book of Isaiah where he says, "We all mourn sore like doves." Not roar, but mourn sore like doves. And we find the Lord telling his apostles there in Matthew chapter 10, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." A dove is about the most harmless creature that you'll ever going to encounter. I've never known anybody to be attacked by a dove. Have you? You ever heard anybody come running in? I've heard them running in and say, "I just got attacked by a dog or a cat," but never by a dove. Doves are very harmless. But the eyes of a dove are mentioned several times in the Song of Solomon. The eyes of a dove, when you take a close examination of them, I believe symbolize that which is a picture of pity and mercy and kindness. It's a different type of look than the eye of a dog or a cow or a cat, whatever. It's just a different look than the eyes of a dove. He says they're washed with milk, showing innocence once again, and they're fitly set. Their eyes were not recessed. They were not protruding out. The eyes were just perfectly placed here, just like a diamond ring for a woman. When she gets that stone set in that ring, she wants it set perfectly, and she wants it set securely, and she wants it set in such a manner and way that it gives off its beauty. Said, his eyes are as the eyes of a dove, fitly set, washed with milk by the rivers of water. And doves like to congregate by water. They, of course, drink the water. They look into the water. Sometimes see a reflection themselves. And so all these are just simple expressions of admiration, expressions of beauty, the characteristics of her beloved. She starts with his overall character being white and ruddy. Again, the chiefest among 10,000. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of a dove, fitly set, washed with milk by the rivers of water. Says his cheeks are as a bed of spices. And a garden is mentioned several times in the Song of Solomon. And there's different types of gardens. There's flower gardens, there's vegetable gardens, there's spice gardens. But the cheeks of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about his face now, is like a bed of spices in terms of the fragrance, the aroma that comes from the person of Christ and the work of Christ. When I think about Christ and study his person, it's just a sweet smell to it, isn't it? And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says his mouth dropped sweet-smelling myrrh. Myrrh was used in a number of ways in the Bible. One of the three gifts that the wise men brought to Christ, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was used as a fragrance. It was used in medicines. It had a lot of beneficial usages. And so his mouth is sweet like, from his mouth drops like sweet-smelling myrrh. When you look over here in the New Testament, you find in John 7:46 where it was said of Christ that never man spake like this man. And, of course, we could go a long time on any of these expressions here. We have a different purpose in mind tonight. But there's never a man who spoke like Christ did. When he finished up on the Sermon on the Mount, their expression was that they were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at his words. They were astonished later on when the Lord would speak, and they said, "How does this man speak such words having never learned letters?" In other words, he didn't have a higher education. He didn't graduate from the higher schools of religion of that day, etc. They knew the kind of family he came from. He came from a common family, came from a poor family, and yet he spoke as if he had the highest degrees that man could have in that day. Never man spake like this man spake, because he spoke with power and he spoke with authority. He had authority. He was authority. He speaks in a life-giving voice. He's life. Christ is life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by him. So never man spake like this man. When Jesus in Luke chapter 4 visits the synagogue, as was his custom, in other words, Jesus was a regular attender at church in New Testament language. Nothing got in the way of the Lord from going to the house of God to church. It was his custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And it was customary in the synagogue where there would be a number of people in there, and there'd be somebody in charge, and they would take the Old Testament scriptures and hand it to one of those in attendance, and then they would take and read from the scripture and expound on the scripture. Well, that day the book is handed to Jesus, and I might say not accidentally, but providentially. It's handed to the Lord Jesus Christ as if he needed to read it. He wrote it. He could have quoted it. So there's a lot of things I learned from that. Yeah. I learned, even though the Lord wrote it and could have quoted it, on this occasion he chose to read it. So he reads in the book of Isaiah. And he said, when he got through, he closed the book. He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 61. What he's saying there is, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. As the Lord began his ministry, he began to reveal more and more, bit by bit, piece by piece, along the way, who he really was. That he was God's beloved Son. That he was the Son of God. And this is one of those instances right here. Because if he says this is the fulfillment of this scripture this day, then he was telling them, I'm the one Isaiah spoke about nearly 800 years prior to this when he wrote Isaiah chapter 61. And the Bible says, when he read from Isaiah 61, that it fell from his lips, precious words. These the words that fell from his lips were words that were out of the ordinary, the way he spoke it, how he spoke it, because never man spake like this man spoke. So we find then that from his lips dropped sweet-smelling myrrh. Then it says his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. Now, people wear rings and gold rings on their hands, but that's not what he says. Well, she says here. She says his hands are as gold rings. Not gold rings on the hands, but his hands are as gold rings. Now, we got gold brought back to our attention once again. And the hands of God are hands that it's just a beautiful thing to study how his hands are used in the Word of God. Find his hands used in the work of creation. We're told that the work of creation was just the handiwork of God. And you hear that expression a lot of times. People like to show off their handiwork. Well, the Lord has been showing off his handiwork for 6,000 years. Amen. For 6,000 years, the handiwork of God's been on display. It was on display today. The sun, the moon, the stars, all the handiwork of God, the mountains, the rivers, the streams, the oceans, the creeks, the grass, the trees, all of this is the handiwork of God. And God just gives us all beauty to admire that never gets old and never gets stale. Whoever got tired of looking at a sunset or sunrise? Of course, a lot of people don't know much about a sunrise because you got to get up when the sun rises to see a sunrise. And not too many people do that this day and age. They see the sunset a lot, but not a sunrise very much. But anyway, there's a beauty in the sunrise. And let's go on about that, but the works of God in creation, but also in his providence. You know, we find in like 1 Kings 17, when Elijah comes down from the mountain there. There was a great storm, and Ahab went ahead of him, first of all, in a chariot. But the Bible says, then Elijah ran ahead of him. And the Bible says, for the hand of the Lord was upon him. We read in the Song of Solomon, where it says, his left hand's under my head. His right hand, is with me, using both hands of God here. And then we have the hand of God against people, such as the day of the Philistines, who took the Ark of the Covenant. For the hand of God was heavy against them. So we see God's hand in a providential way used throughout the Word of God. And then, of course, we have the hands of God. Put this somewhere, I'll put it over here. Have the hands of God in salvation, such as John chapter 10, when the Lord said, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them all is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, find the Father of one. So the hand of God is on display in the Bible in terms of his hands of creation, his hands of providence, and his hands of salvation. The hands of preservation we see there in John chapter 10. And so his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. Beryl is a precious stone, kind of like a sea green. That's a S-E-A-C, like a sea green in color. It was used over here in the breastplate of the high priest when the high priest wore the breastplate, he had 12 precious stones on his breastplate. They was in three rows of four, and four rows of three, whichever way it is. But anyway, the burl is stone number 10. It's three rows of four. It's stone number 10. It's the first stone in the fourth row. And all these stones represented, of course, the children of Israel, whom the high priest represented and only represented them. He didn't represent anybody other than the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ represented those that the Father gave him on Calvary and no one else. But those he did represent, he represented them fully, completely, totally, and perfectly. And they'll all be with the Lord in glory one day, every single one of them. That burl's also used over here in one of the foundations, the eighth foundation of the 12, in Revelation chapter 21. When the Apostle John saw the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven, adorned, you know, as a bride for a husband. And he said it had 12 walls, 12 gates, and 12 foundations. And the foundations were all garnered with precious stones. And the burl is used over here in the eighth foundation in Revelation chapter 21. So his hands are as gold rings set with the burl. Very beautiful color, significant precious stone used both the Old and New Testament. Said his belly is as the most fine ivory and overlaid with sapphires. Sapphires was also used in the breastplate of the high priest and also used over here to garnish the second foundation of the 12 in the book of Revelation. Now, we find here this covers the belly. In the scriptures, the word belly usually has reference to the area midsection in the loins here. And it's basically symbolic of the seat of emotion or the seat of affection. Over here in Colossians 3:10, remember Paul writing to the church there said, put on therefore as the elect of God, bowels of mercies. In other words, you should have affection towards your fellow brother or fellow sister. You should have charity. You should have kindness. And that's what he's telling us to put on as the elect of God over here in Colossians chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ has affections for his people. I read in Hebrews chapter 4 where he says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, which means he can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. As you read the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see a caring Savior. You see a caring shepherd. You see a caring man. Jesus was always teaching. He was always preaching. He was always giving. He was always ministering. He was always serving because he loved his people not only enough to die for them on the cross, but he proved that for 3.5 years before he ever got there. So when the fairest among women is describing her beloved, she goes to the greatest extent to show her love her admiration for her Savior or for her beloved as he's expressed to her or by her in the Song of Solomon. Then it says his legs are as marbles, and this here, of course, as pillars of marble. This shows the strength of her beloved. The legs provide a great deal of strength for the body. You ever seen a skinny leg weightlifter? I haven't. They all have large legs, big legs, and strong legs. They have to have them to be able to lift those weights up high. And the Bible presents the Lord Jesus Christ as one during his earthly journey that he set his face like a flint. He was steadfast in going all the way to the cross. He was not going to be deterred. He was not going to be detoured. He was not going to be sidetracked. Things that affected me a lot in my life. How about you? You get sidetracked real easily? You have to take some detours every now and then, or you choose to take some detours every now and then. The Lord never took a detour. The Lord never got deterred. And the Lord never got sidetracked. He knew why he came into the world, and he went all the way to Calvary because his face was set like a flint. He was steadfast, and he bore the weight of the government upon his shoulder. Isaiah said he did. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be where? Shall be upon his shoulders here. And so the Lord bore his government on his shoulders, but that was supported by these legs that's mentioned over here in the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. Then it said that his feet were set in fine sockets of gold. Again, gold up top, gold here, and gold at the bottom, all the way down, fine gold. Then she says, his mouth is most sweet, and he's altogether lovely, and his countenance like the cedars of Lebanon. When you study trees in the Bible, the cedars of Lebanon were always the king of the trees, so to speak. The cedars of Lebanon were known for their uprightness and their majesty and their usefulness. And that's a picture that the Lord, the fairest among women gives of her beloved here concerning the very countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then she says, for he's altogether lovely. She didn't find one blemish there. Amen. Not one negative thing there. And that's a good way to for a wife to describe her husband and a husband to describe his wife. And we know we have our frailties. We know we have our blemishes. We know we have our spots, do we not? I mean, you know, we just have to be plumb honest about it tonight. We are sinful creatures and we have our failures. But in the eyes of our spouses, we need to overlook those failures. And all we should see is perfection in our wife, perfection in our husband, perfection in church members. There's not a person here tonight that doesn't have some defects and problems and blemishes or whatever. And, you know, and you can spot them pretty easily if you want to, or you could overlook them if you want to. And when you overlook them, you just see what appears to be a real nice angel out there. And so we find where the fairest among women, that's how she saw her beloved, not one negative thing about her beloved. Amen. Now, we come into the New Testament day, the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. And the Apostle John tells those he's writing to that he's their brother in tribulation. John was a prisoner. He was not on some island on vacation. He was not over there, taking a little time off on a cruise or something. He's on the Isle of Patmos, a Roman penal colony over here. It was under Roman control. And he's a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. He's going to write a letter God's going to show him to the seven churches of Asia who were going through great tribulation, great sufferings, and great persecutions, and they needed great encouragement. And he's going to encourage them with a view he has of Christ that's recorded in Revelation chapter 1. Now, this picture of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 is going to be somewhat different than the one we just read to you in the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John heard a voice as of a great trumpet, and he turned to see this voice. That's kind of odd language, isn't it, to see a voice. But anyway, he saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, there was a man. He was referred to as the Son of Man, spelled with a capital S. The Son of Man's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It's going to be explained to us later. The seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches at Asia. And Christ has seven stars in his hand, and each star belongs to one of those seven churches of Asia. Ministers are in the hand of Christ in their calling, but ministers should be in the they are in the hand of God providentially as to where their field of labor is at, where they should be ministering their field of labor. These seven stars are not outside the hand of Christ. They're in the hand of Christ. They go to seven churches of Asia, and Christ walks in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks. Before he talks about the seven golden candlesticks, he talks about the one who's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ should always be in the midst of the church, in the midst of his people. We could say several things about that, but we want to move along here. And so the Apostle John sees the Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and he says his head and his hair are white like wool. Right. Well, the beloved in Song of Solomon saw his hair black and bushy and black as a raven. Now, generally speaking, a person that starts off with black hair winds up with white hair. And the reason for that is a sign of aging, a sign of decay. All right? It's also a sign of wisdom. but this is not the case here. This is not the case here. That white hair over here that John sees in Revelation chapter 1 is a picture of the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fulfillment of expression found in the book of Micah, which is referred to as the Ancient of Days. We're talking about the eternity now of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is eternal. So his hair was white, his head and his hair was white like wool. It says his eyes were as flames of fire. Now, the eyes over here was the eyes of a dove. The eyes over here are flames of fire because the eyes of the Lord are x-ray eyes. The Lord can see right into the soul. The heart of man is known to God. It's not a heart of an individual in this world today that God doesn't know totally and completely the condition of that heart. The Lord had x-ray vision before man ever came up with the invention of it. He's always been able to see all the way through a person. He knows what is in man He understands man. We read in the book of 2 Chronicles where he says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who put their trust in him. That just is a picture here of the omnipresence of the Lord, that the Lord is everywhere present and he's nowhere absent. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their cries. So the eyes of the Lord here are eyes of fire, not only on behalf of his people, but the eyes of fire from the standpoint of scattering the enemy. The enemy cannot stand before the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his head and his hair was white like wool. His eyes were as flames of fire. Where his mouth over here dropped sweet smelling myrrh, it says out of his mouth over here goes a sharp two-edged sword. Now this sword cuts both ways. Now the Bible is a complete book. As has been said many times, the Word of God will comfort the afflicted, but it will afflict the comfortable. All right? And sometimes we don't like the affliction part. We like the comfort part. We don't necessarily like the affliction part. Preaching on the subject of sin quite a few years ago at the church I was serving, and in the handshake, this sister come around. You never knew what she was going to say. I just always braced myself like this because you just didn't really know what she was going to speak and say. But she said, Brother Ronald, she says, I just didn't get any comfort out of that sermon today. I was preaching on the subject of sin. You know, that great positive uplifting certain, you know, subject matter in the Bible. And I preached on the subject of sin. And I said, well, thank the good Lord, you were not supposed to get any out of that. It'd have been unusual if you'd got comfort out of the subject of sin. So you got exactly what it was intended for you to get. And she said, oh, okay. So this, the word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ is like a sharp two-edged sword. Sometimes it comforts, sometimes it afflicts. Sometimes it slays, sometimes it lifts up, and sometimes it revives. But out of his mouth goes that sharp two-edged sword. And when it comes to the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, we'll talk. The Bible speaks about the Word of God, the sword, which is the Word of God. All right, he says he was girt, he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. Well, those who had garments all the way down to the feet in the Old Testament were priests and kings. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he's Lord of lords, and he's King of kings. He was also girt about the paps with a golden girdle, which reminds me again of the breastplate of the Old Testament priest in the Old Testament day. Then it says his voice was the voice of many of great waters, the sound of great waters. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, that's what it reminds me of. The water coming over the Niagara Falls, or any waterfall, usually you hear the noise of the water coming over that waterfall a long distance away before you ever get there and you ever see it. And that's the way his voice is, because the voice of God is intended to be heard. The voice of God is intended to be listened to. The voice of God, as we've already mentioned, every man spake like this man spake, because he spoke in a way that people were astonished at his words. So the voice of the Lord is that way. His sharp two-edged sword, the voice of many waters. And it says his countenance like the sun that shineth in its strength. Now you cannot look into the directly right into the sunlight, because it would harm your eyes tremendously if you tried to do that, especially in the length of time. And we're told several times in the Word of God that no man ever seen the face of God and lived. That's because his glory is so bright and so dynamic that you cannot possibly look in the very face of God in this human body which we have right here. It says his face is like the sun that shineth in his strength. Remind me of the prophecy of Malachi when he says, you know, he shall be as the sun that shall rise, with the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. He's talking about the Lord there. He's spelled with a S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. So his countenance as the sun that shineth in his strength. The sun is very powerful and very strong. And it's used here by the Apostle John. He compares the countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ to that sun that shineth in his strength. This view of the Lord Jesus Christ was so powerful that when John saw it, he fell down his feet as if he were dead. That's how powerful this view was. And Jesus laid his hand on him and said, fear not, for I'm he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. So John took this view of the Lord Jesus Christ to those seven churches. That was an encouragement to people of those seven churches that were going through persecutions and sufferings just because they were doing what you're doing here tonight, worshiping Christ, trying to serve him the very best of your ability, living the life of a disciple, just for doing that, they lost their jobs. They lost, many things about their persons. Or they lost their health. They sometimes lost their lives. They suffered. They were persecuted. And what they needed to revive them up was a view of a victorious Christ, a view of a resurrected Christ. He presented them a victorious Christ like we try to do ourselves every opportunity we can. I want the Lord's people to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was a victorious Christ, is a victorious Christ. We believe He was victorious in His death. We believe He's victorious tonight as He sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high making intercession for His people. And He will be victorious when He comes again and wraps everything up and gets His bride and takes her home to glory. He is a victorious Christ in every sense of the word. But now for about 5 minutes, I want to take a third look at Christ as formed or presented to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because it will not be like you saw in the Song of Solomon or over here in Revelation chapter 1. When you begin to read the latter part of these four Gospels, I see a man that Isaiah described in Isaiah 53. He says, "There's no beauty about him, we shouldn't desire him. He shall be as a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness. There's no beauty about him, we should desire him." When I recommend Bibles to people, I recommend getting you a Bible with no pictures in it. No pictures. Because the Lord's given you all the pictures He wants you to have right here in the written Word. Amen. This book is full of word pictures. Right. Full of them. I've never seen a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that was the imagination of some artist even come close to the Christ of Scripture as I study what the Bible does say about Him. Amen. Not even close. Right. So the Lord gives you these words right here to form the pictures you need to have in your mind concerning the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah says there's no beauty about Him we should desire Him. When you see one of these paintings of Christ, is it a picture of somebody ugly? It's not, is it? I'd say it's very handsome. But with feminine features and hair down to here, contrary to a lot of things the Bible says about Him, it says He's like a root out of dry ground, without form, without compass. There is no beauty about Him that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected of men. Does that sound like description of the Song of Solomon? Doesn't, does it? But He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came his own received Him not. When we go to the cross over here, we see the fulfillment of prophecy from Psalms 22 and Psalm 69. And you need to read Psalms 22 and Psalm 69 to go along with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get a complete and perfect picture of what Christ looked like hanging on that cross. Right. We have a man hanging on that cross that just prior to that was scourged. And we find the soldiers mocking him, putting a reed in his hand, stripping his garments from him, putting a reed in his hand, and a crown of thorns on his head, and mocking him as King of the Jews. The Bible says they fell and worshiped Him. That was a worship of mockery. That's not the picture I get over in the Song of Solomon chapter 5 or in Revelation chapter 1, but it's a perfect picture and an accurate picture of what our Lord became because of His great love for you and me and for all the elect of God. Right. I read in Psalm 69, it says, "They that hated me without a cause." There were those who hated Christ but had no cause to hate Him. Those that hated me without a cause were more than the hairs on my head. And I don't have many of them left. But I'll take the bushiest-headed person here tonight, and I can tell you this, that they hated Him without a cause more than the very hairs of His head. He describes His enemies there in Psalms 22 as bulls, as dogs, and lions. That doesn't sound like the Song of Solomon chapter 5, does it? But I'm telling you, it's just an accurate picture. It's still an accurate picture because it's what the Lord looked like as He hangs on that cross, as He has nails in His hands and nails in His feet, and His side has been pierced with a sword. And they're going all around Him, mocking Him, saying, "He saved others Himself, He cannot save. Thou be the Christ, come down from the cross." But Christ is crucified between two thieves that Isaiah spoke about. Isaiah spoke about He'd be numbered with the transgressors. And He'd be, His death would be with the rich. We find all that fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything written about Christ in the Old Testament was totally and completely and perfectly fulfilled in the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing was left undone. Even a bone of His body was not broken. You know why it was not broken? Because it fulfilled the Word of God. The Bible says Jesus cried out, "I thirst." You know why He thirsted? I have no doubt He was thirsty, but He thirsted because it's fulfillment of Scripture in Psalms 22. Not one thing prophesied about the Lord was left unfulfilled. And there's two thieves on that cross. And I read one account where they both agreed with the mockers down there and agreed with each other as they mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. But then a miracle took place called a miracle of grace. Something happened to that thief that did not involve a preacher, did not involve a tract, did not involve the scriptures, did not involve water for baptism, didn't involve any condition that had to be met whatsoever. Something happened unto him. The Lord spoke life into his heart. Amen. At the 11th hour, spoke life into his heart. Yeah. He then rebuked the other thief. He says, we get what we deserve, a confession. Well, only a born-again child of God is going to confess. Yeah. He says, we get what we deserve. This man has done nothing. Yeah. Then he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, when thou comest thy kingdom, remember me. And the Lord said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That meant at that moment when he died, him and the Lord together was going to be together in a place called paradise, another expression for heaven itself. Right. Now, that's a little bit too much grace for some people. That's just a little bit too much grace for some people, but it's not too much as far as I'm concerned, because the same grace it took to save that thief on the cross is the same grace that came into my life one day. And the same grace that came into your life one day and gave you the hope of glory to encourage you to come out on a Friday night when many other things could be you could be involved in, but you came on a Friday night to an old Baptist meeting here to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are three views of the Savior. They're all accurate. They're all just what the Lord wanted us to see over here. Don't ever forget any of those three views when you read the scriptures concerning the Savior. Thank you so much for your good attention.
Amen.